All right, hey, let's get started.
We have no high tables up here, so the class outline's over there. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant that we, by the same Spirit, may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, last week we explored how Jesus was the messianic bridegroom, and we explored how that was laid out in the Old Testament, and then how he fulfilled that, and we used the Gospel of John. And we came to the conclusion that we share our masculinity in the gift of self. Like we as men, we are living fully when we are giving ourselves. Just like when Jesus was fully himself as Savior, as bridegroom, when he gave himself on the cross. Now, I think we'll talk about this towards the end of the class, but just to kind of give you a preview. So what does that mean? Then that means that every man has, well, first of all, every man is gift, like by nature, by the way God created him, he is a gift. And with being a gift, then he has gifts to share along with himself. And so that's just kind of a fundamental reality of masculinity. So we're going to kind of explore now. Now what we're going to explore now is how does Jesus manifest that self out in the Gospel of John precisely, you know, right? He's a bridegroom. Okay, let me backtrack a little bit. Last week, John the Baptist said, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Of course, Jesus is not, he's celibate. So he is bridegroom and celibate. So every man in this room fits into either of those categories. And so Jesus fulfills that. But we never really explored the bride last week. So now we're going to kind of explore one story, how Jesus is relating to the bride. And that is in John chapter 4. So turn to John chapter 4. This is a story called the woman at the well, or the Samaritan woman, Jesus and the Samaritan woman. It's a longer passage, and so I was hoping the Holy Spirit would shed light on what I need to do right now, but I guess it hasn't. So we will start reading it, and I might not read the whole thing because it's 30 verses. Well, it's actually a little bit longer than 30 verses. But we'll maybe stop along the way. All right, so let's actually start in verse 4. So John chapter 4, verse 4. And Jesus had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, But whoever drinks of the water that I give to him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, What do you seek? Or, Why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar, went into the town, and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me all that I have ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. All right, we'll stop there. Great. Okay, so we have to first ask ourselves, what is the significance of this that takes place at Jacob's well? So we need to look up these three passages in Moses chapter 2. That's Exodus chapter 2, by the way. That's a typo. Okay. Exodus chapter 2. Well, so keep your finger in John chapter 4. We're just going to keep coming back to John chapter 4, if you got a little bookmark. But let's go to Exodus chapter 2. And Exodus chapter 2 is when Charlton Heston showed up at the well. So if you guys remember that in the movie, Ten Commandments. All right. Now, to be honest, hopefully the verses will give you enough context. All right, so this is the section where Moses flees Egypt and then heads into Midian. So when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by the well. No, we'll skip. Well, now the great priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water the father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. Okay, now let's skip down to verse 21. And Moses was content to dwell with the man that soon to be father-in-law. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. Okay, so what happened at this well? Moses arrives, he intervenes for this flock, and then out of that intervening, what happens? He gets married to Zipporah. Okay. Let's go to Genesis chapter 24. Now, the reason why we're looking these up is because in the original context, those first listeners to the Gospel of John, when something happens at a well, it means something. It's not just a historical detail. I mean, that's true. However, as you already noticed, something special happens at a well. So we're going to take a look now at another well story. 24 verse 14. Let the young woman say to whom I say, please let down your jar that I may drink. And who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. All right, so we have two well stories where a bride-to-be comes out of. So that Moses, Zipporah, in this story, it's Isaac and Rebekah. And if you haven't noticed the trend, we'll flip over to Genesis chapter 29 and Jacob, which of course is most pertinent to John chapter 4. 29, 1 through 9. Although I don't know. Well, we'll read the whole thing. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, my brothers, where do you come from? They said, we are from Haran. He said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, we know him. He said to them, it is well with him? They said, it is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. He said, behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. I can read a little bit more. However, what do all these stories have in common? We have a lot of things in common here, but we have a well, we have a bridegroom, and we have a bride. So this last one is related to Jacob's well. And so the significance of this is that all these have in common is that these are betrothal scenes. These are scenes where a man gets engaged with a woman. So this Samaritan woman, it looks like a bride. Okay, so I mean, back in the days before the internet, if we were looking for girls, where would you go?
Mall.
Go to the mall, maybe some old timers, Tom, where did you go looking for the girls?
The malt shop.
There we go, the malt shop. All right, so if you're looking for a girl, you go where the girls are, you go where the ladies are. So, in all these stories, the ladies keep showing up at the well. So, Jesus shows up at the well. Now, what's also interesting is that in each of these three stories, all the male visitors, Moses, Abraham's servant, who is looking for Isaac, and Jacob, were all strangers. They were all foreigners in a strange land. Jesus, of course, is in Samaria. He's a foreigner in a strange land. And in each of the stories, the foreigner asks for a drink or needs the drink. Abraham's servant specifically asks Rebekah for the drink. Okay? And then, especially in chapter 29 here in Genesis, did you guys know what time of the day it was when he arrived at the well? It was the middle of the day. So, all these are happening, and if you're, you know, a good Bible-believing first century Jew, and you hear the Gospel of John being read, you're like, hey, I've heard this story before. And I kind of know where this story ends up. So there, it's formulaic, especially within the book of Genesis and Exodus, the patriarchs. Male foreigner plus woman plus well equals betrothal. Now, that perhaps explains why the disciples sort of freak out that Jesus is talking to a woman. Because if we read the Gospels, Jesus talks to women all the time. He has women followers. This isn't strange for Jesus to be talking to a woman. Unless he's talking to a woman at a well in the middle of the day. Then you're like, are you at the malt shop? What are you doing at the malt shop? What are you doing at the mall? Okay? Now again, that's a little bit speculative, but you know, we have to ask ourselves, why are the disciples sort of kind of freaking out about this? All right, now again, I probably should have put this first. Who are the Samaritans? A lot of us might know that it's a mix of Gentile and Israel blood, but the Assyrians, way back when, BC, the Assyrians were from the northern kingdoms. They came down and they conquered the 10 northern tribes of Israel, which means then they took the Israelites out of that area, dispersed them all over the place, and then brought in Gentiles to live in this area. When they came and visited or started living, what did they bring? They brought their idols with them. And so there was a mixture between the pagan idols and then also the worship of God of Israel, Yahweh. And this is why the woman says to Jesus, "We worship God on Mount Gerizim, but you say you need to worship in Jerusalem." Why does she say that? Well, they actually have a temple. They came to accept the first five books of the Old Testament as God's word, and they built a temple, and they had their own temple rituals. But of course, people in Israel looked down upon them because it was this horrible thing of adultery happening between the pagan idols and the people and the Israelites. So Jesus coming and speaking with this Samaritan woman is a little bit strange. So why does Jesus initiate this original kind of discussion with her? Well, this isn't the first time some strange interaction between God's messenger and a woman happens. There's two instances in the Old Testament, in the prophets. Hosea, we're not going to look at them, but Hosea chapter 1, and I think I mentioned this already, Hosea is told by God to go find a prostitute and marry her. Now again, remember last week, sin is spiritual adultery. It's idol worship. It's chasing after other gods. So Hosea marrying Gomer is a prophetic sign that Israelites have been chasing after other gods, and now God is going to come and redeem Israel, just like Hosea redeems Gomer. Also, Isaiah the prophet marries and has children with really awful names. Actually, since I haven't talked about Isaiah, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 8 real quick. It's probably good to take a look at that one. Does anyone have it handy there? Isaiah, could you just read the first few verses?
"Then the Lord said to me, 'Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will get you by the witnesses, Uriah the priest, Zechariah, the son of Deberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz.'"
All right, hang on. What does that mean? What does it mean?
I said, "I'm glad I didn't call him to read that."
Oh. My footnote is way too small for me to read, so that's why I'm actually asking her.
Maher Shalal Hashbaz means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens, or be evil or dismayed. Means a lot of things.
That's a great child's name. Okay, we go ahead and keep reading, David, then.
"For before the boy knows how to cry, 'My father,' or 'My mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoiced over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. And it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel.
Crazy. Okay, so both of these. You know, if God tells you to name your child that awful name, I suppose that's what you have to do. But in both instances, this symbolic or prophetic sign sets in motion what it's supposed to symbolize. So like Hosea marrying Gomer and Gomer rejecting him and then Hosea coming back and saving her is also what happens. God weds himself to Israel. Israel chases after other gods, and then he comes and redeems her. The same in Isaiah chapter 8. This child is named in a way that is a prophetic sign saying the king of Assyria is going to come and get you, and the waters will wash over you. And so we have these strange things happening. So that Jesus is coming to talking to a Samaritan woman, like a young man going to the malt shop talking to a girl, is very strange and seems, what is Jesus up to? But Jesus is only doing what God has already been doing in the Old Testament. There's some really strange stories in the Old Testament. You have to ask yourself, what in the world is God up to? He's up to saving his people. Now, as a Samaritan woman, she is a symbol of her people. And this is really interesting because we don't know if she was divorced or she was widowed, but she's had 5 husbands, and the one she's with right now, which is the sixth man, is not her husband. So most likely, it's probably she was divorced. But even if you have a few husbands die, you have to start asking yourself, is it me? So there has to be a certain amount of guilt and shame involved with this woman. Okay. Now, her personal story also matches the Samaritan story, and this is which is really interesting. From 2 Kings chapter 17, there's actually 7 gods listed that the Samaritans go after. Well, 5 of them are male gods, and 2 are female consorts. How many husbands does she have? 5 husbands. She's had 5 husbands, and the one she is with now is not her husband. So who is the woman with right now in terms of her worship? Well, she thinks it's Yahweh, right? Because you say you worship God in Jerusalem. I say I worship at Mount Gerizim. She's not saying you should worship Baal on Mount Gerizim. She's saying you should worship the Lord on Mount Gerizim. So she has this idol who is actually not her husband. She's not wedded to him because she doesn't understand what she's doing. So in this scenario, she's had 5 husbands she's joined herself with. The 6th one she's not joined to, but yet she thinks she might be. So this is exactly what's happening with this woman. In 2 Kings, there will be a time where all those idols will be put away and Yahweh will come and then wed himself to both Jew and Gentile. So the Samaritan, having Jew and Gentile blood inside of her, having 5 former husbands and the one that's not her, now meets this 7th man. She meets Jesus, who is the 7th guy in her guy history. And he is the one who's now going to act like the man. He's going to be the most masculine man out of all the men that she has been with. So he reveals herself as the Messiah. And she goes and tells the town, And then they ask to stay with him. I don't think we read that far in John chapter 4. This is also very similar to what Zipporah and Rachel do after they meet the man. Zipporah, it's a very famous Charlton Heston scene, right? She meets this man, then she goes to talk to the man, and they have a big party. Hey, I met this guy. I don't know if you remember that scene, but I think it's a powerful scene. Anyways, Ten Commandments. So the same woman meets this man, and he knows a lot about who she is, both in personal history, but also spiritually. And what does she do? She goes and tells the town, I met this man. He knows everything I've done. Could he be the Messiah? So it's a very interesting reaction, right? Because she's talking about the Messiah. All right, but before that we'll get to the living water here first. So Jesus is initiating the time when Samaria will be wedded to God. He's fulfilling his bridegroom. Last week we talked about it. Now we're seeing another layer of this happening, but precisely to a foreign group, a Gentile group. All right, now, why do they spend so much time talking about living water? Has any man given his wife a blunder for the wedding anniversary? Why don't you do that?
I don't know. It just seems like a wrong move.
What if she says we really could use a blunder? This is a classic example, right? You don't, even when your wife says, I really could use a blunder, do you buy her a blunder? No, you don't buy her a blunder. Okay? You don't do that. Don't do that. Well, you do, or a vacuum. That's probably a more extreme example. Because she's going to say, what do you mean by this? And you'll say, what are you talking about? You just said you needed, I thought I was helping. No, I'm confused now. I'm confused. What's going on? You have to be very deliberate with gifts. You can't just, the thought doesn't count. Okay? So Jesus is being very deliberate with his gift. And if he's the bridegroom who is initiating the wedding of both Jew and Gentile to Yahweh, we have to understand that the gift he's talking about is a bridal gift. It is this gift that is means something. All right, we're not going to go back to Genesis chapter 24, but when the servant of Abraham, who's looking for Isaac's wife, finds Rebekah, he immediately gives her a bunch of gold and secures her for Isaac. So Jesus comes to a well, remember, male foreigner plus woman plus well equals betrothal. We have this here. And so the story then, of course, he's going to have a gift for her. So how is living water a bridal gift? Well, living water is kind of an unusual word. There's three meanings to the word living water, and all three of them are in play in the Gospel of John. The phrase in Hebrew for living water is running water. So our baptismal font is living water because it's running water. A river has living water. A spring has living water. It just means it's not from a jar or a static pool. It's flowing water. That's the basic meaning of what living water means. Now, Jacob's well. Okay, this is an unusual thing because she asks Jesus, are you greater than Jacob? Why would she say that? Well, there's some old stories about Jacob's well. Now, we read the part where there's a stone on top of it, right? Jacob comes and says, hey, let's move the stone. He's like, no, we got to wait for everybody to come here. Well, there's an ancient story that Jacob actually takes it off himself. And by doing that himself, he has shown himself to be sort of the steward of the well. Like he's in charge of it. It is now Jacob's well. I don't know if you guys asked yourself when we started reading that. You're like, oh, wait a second. The well's already there. How can it be Jacob's well? He didn't dig it. He didn't find it. It was there already. Well, it's because of this story that he kind of claimed it. Now, the other part of it is there was this miraculous water. Anybody who would take the water out of Jacob's well for a certain time after Jacob had been there, there was healing. It's not in the Bible, so I don't believe it. But it's kind of interesting. But these are ancient stories. So these are like ancient stories from a long time ago. And perhaps that's why she said, "Are you greater than Jacob?" Because that well then was a spring well. And so it was living water. It was moving water. All right, now the next meeting is the ritual water in the tabernacle and the temple. Numbers 19. There's a part of the sacrificial rituals and worship. You would take water and you would take sacrificial ashes, so ashes from the altar, holy ashes, and then mix it with the water, and then you would wash yourself. You would be cleansed of your impurity so that you could enter into the temple or the presence of God. It would make you clean, ritually clean, in order to worship. Without that, there is no right worship. You are out of the temple and out of the tabernacle. So that is another aspect of living water. Then the living water, so if you put these two together, the living water that Jesus wants to give her cleanses her from her past sins and then prepares her for the wedding feast of the bridegroom who will never divorce her. Yeah, so the one last thing about living water is the Jewish bridal bath. Okay, what is the Jewish bridal bath? We see this most explicitly actually in Ephesians chapter 5, but we're not going to look that up. But in Song of Songs chapter 4, Song of Solomon chapter 4, there is a fountain that washes her, the woman, before they consummate their marriage, before their wedding. So all three of those. So we have running water, ritual water, Jewish bridal bath water. All those are happening now here. And so Jesus is now the seventh man to come into this woman's life. Seventh is perfect number. The one who's going to betroth her by never divorcing her, but by cleansing her with living water. Now, what is unusual about the woman in the jar? What does she do? She leaves it, right? You have to ask yourself, why did she leave it and why does it matter? Like, why did they put that in there? Well, did she still suffer from physical thirst? Of course she did. But with something more deeper being satisfied in her. Yes, the living water that Jesus was actually talking about, the one that will satisfy the hungry soul or the thirsty soul, is the one that he gives. And so she no longer needs any other water except for the water that Jesus gives her. Hence, she doesn't need that jar anymore. Okay, now, as I've already kind of hinted, the conversation goes from her sinful past to living water to the question of worship on Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem. Well, in John chapter 7, so let's go back to John. Let's go to John chapter 7, verse 37. I'm going to read through 41 real quick. So on the last day of the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. It's a harvest feast. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "Is this really the prophet?" Others said, "This is the Christ." Okay? We hear echoes of John chapter 4 and John chapter 7 when Jesus talks about living water, and the response is this the Christ? I think this is the Christ. So in the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, it lasted one whole week, and every day there were water libations, pouring out of water, along with prayers. And often those would be prayer for rain and for God to tend to the harvest for the following year. But on the last day, the great day, the one that's in John chapter 7, this water was also meant to ask for God's salvation. So it wasn't just save us from drought the following year, the next year, but save us from sin. So there was a temporal salvation, but also an eternal salvation in this ritual. And the water would be dumped out, and it would roll, it would just kind of gush down the stairs of the tabernacle. And most likely, Jesus is actually saying these words as this is happening. So he's saying, hey, all that stuff that's happening right there, this is me. It's me. Hence, people then reacting the way they are. Oh, is this the prophet? Oh, could this be the Christ? Is this the one who's actually fulfilling these things? So in John chapter 4, then verse 41, or not 41. I wrote 41, but it's not 41. Well, it is 41, but we didn't read that part. Jesus says, I am the one. I am the Messiah. So he is the one who provides water, who will provide salvation and give life to the people. Then the other thing, too, about this living water in the Feast of the Tabernacles and other places is there is actually water that comes out of the side of the temple. Ezekiel chapter 47 and Zechariah 12, we're not going to read it, they're very long passages. But there's a heavenly vision that Ezekiel sees, and out of the side of the temple runs this river. And this river now, then, in verse 9 of chapter 37 is dry bones, 47 is the new temple. I get those chapters mixed up. Everything that the water touches becomes alive. This is literally living water, water that makes things alive. It makes sense now that she's talking about right worship, because when Jesus is talking about this, Jesus is saying, hey, Mount Gerizim is not the right place, and soon Jerusalem will not be the right place. There will be a new place for you to find the living water, to find Yahweh, the Messiah, or the bridegroom, and it will be, in fact, me, my body. And we see that then fulfilled in the crucifixion, where his side is pierced, and out of his side comes living water, running water. Now, Jesus says to the woman, I'm thirsty, can you give me a drink? He says, give me a drink. Does she ever give him a drink? No, Jesus never gets a drink here. The only time in the Gospel of John he gets a drink is when he's on the cross, and he says, I thirst. And finally then he gets his drink. And so he gets his drink, and then what comes out of him? Water and blood, the river of living water. So Jesus' heart now becomes the source of the living water. Now, if we had more time, we would go into the 1 John. And 1 John, of course, written by the Apostle John, who wrote John, says there are three things that testify: the water, the Spirit, and the blood. So, when Jesus talks about his, you will worship God in spirit and truth, he's talking about this. You will worship God out of the living water and the blood that comes out of me, because the Holy Spirit is given through those sacraments. So when does Jesus actually give the living water? I already hinted it. It's on the cross when he gives that. But we're already foreshadowed that in John chapter 3 when he meets Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes at night, and Jesus says, unless a man is born of the water and of the Spirit, so water and Spirit go together. Then later in that, when John the Baptist is talking about, he says, I baptize with you water, but there will be one who comes after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Michael.
Sorry.
Yeah.
Kind of went over my head. So the water coming from the side of Christ, this is the imagery from Zechariah, the water coming out of the temple with Jesus.
Yeah, Ezekiel and Zechariah, yep. Yep.
Jesus is the new temple.
That's right. Yeah, so Jesus in John chapter 2 will say, tear down this temple and I'll build it in 3 days. Okay. Of course, it says in John chapter 2 that he's actually talking about his body. Then when his body is pierced and the water comes out of the side, if he is the new temple, that's precisely the image that is happening. But the thing that's really interesting, though, is the Spirit given through the water and the connection of the living water and the Spirit together. John chapter 3, John the Baptist, again, I baptize you with water. Jesus will baptize you with the Spirit. But of course, the mode is water. Spirit is in the water through the name of God. So before we read in John chapter 4, Jesus, we didn't read that part, but Jesus is baptizing. And then parentheses, although he's not baptizing, his disciples are baptizing. So we have baptizing, and then we have a story about a bridegroom and a bride in John chapter 4. So the image is playing out now where Jesus actually gives the living water to the woman. The source of his heart, and it's coming out of his side. Of course, she's not literally at the crucifixion drinking the liquid out of his side, but that is a sign of the sacraments. So she receives the living water in holy baptism, where she receives the invigorating Holy Spirit, the thing that gives her life. And so that is why that is a great bridal gift, because the bridal gift that Jesus gives is living water. But it's not just water, it's life itself. And how does he give life? Through his self-gift. He gives himself. All right, so how does Jesus show masculinity as a bridegroom? So last week we learned that the bridegroom gives the greatest gift in giving himself. So masculinity is clearly seen in the gift of self. This means you are gift, which you have to actually believe that. That's a profound self-identity. And I think we covered this in Sunday Bible study, right? So each person is unique, irreplaceable, and unrepeatable, which means you have absolute value. There's only one of you in the entire universe. And that is an amazing thing. I mean, if you sit and think about it. The only way you can actually believe that's an amazing thing is if you look at yourself through living water, through the gift that God has given us from the cross. So in order to understand our masculinity and how we are meant to then give ourselves, we have to first receive ourselves from Jesus' own self-gift. So this is why when we are talking about Jesus as the bridegroom, and now tonight the woman, Samaritan woman, as kind of an image of the church or the bride of Christ, we have to recognize ourselves first inside this woman. Not as a woman, we're still men, we're always men, but as the bride of Christ, as receivers of Jesus' gift, that life that he gives via the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit then invigorates us. I don't know if you remember the video I showed way back when, originally about tonic masculinity, and how he says that the world needs men's vigor. You know, a tonic is a healing properties. So we first receive the tonic masculinity of Jesus. That receiving is an opening ourselves up to Jesus, who of course knows everything about us and has treated us as if we are unique, irreplaceable, and unrepeatable. So he treats us with love, and then by that love then invigorates us then to give ourselves out. This is why masculinity is clearly seen in the gift of ourselves. When we give ourselves, we are doing the most masculine thing we can do. So what does it mean to give ourselves? Well, we'll talk about that next week. But how this happens, and we see this in Jesus' actions towards the woman at the well. I'm going to skip Shamar and Abota. That was from Genesis. We'll maybe talk about that next week. But the things are is that Jesus relates to this woman only by invitation. He invites her and then waits for her invitation. So he builds trust, and he never forces himself into the relationship. That takes a lot of self-control when you relate to people and you give yourself by invitation, and they might refuse you, they might demean you, and you have to stand strong. Now, of course, in this instance, Jesus does some amazing things with his invitation. But what also is interesting is he clarifies the relationship with her. How does he clarify the relationship with her? Just think about this. She has five husbands, and the one she's with is not her husband. So what do we ask? Well, who is he then? What kind of relationship does she have with him? That is not clarity. That's not a clear relationship. If you're asking yourself, who is this person in my life? Then you have to ask yourself, is this person really loving me? Jesus, in relating to her, brings clarity to the relationship, because love always clarifies. It always brings things into the light. And how does he do that? You have five husbands and the one you're not with. That's true. So he brings clarity to who she is, but then he also brings clarity to who he is. I am the Messiah. So he brings clarity to the relationship. Next, of course, he's very tender with her. He knows her past, and what does he do? He doesn't use it against her. He doesn't use it to control her. But he uses it then to love her, to forgive her. He sees into the past for healing. And that goes back to Shamar and Abota. Okay, just in case you don't. So way back when, several weeks ago, Shamar and Abota are things given to Adam to cultivate, to tend, to guard and protect. And all those actions are then to help thrive. So as we give ourselves, and we do it by invitation only, and we bring clarity to the relationship by our gift, that means we reveal our intentions, we reveal our purposes. We then use anything that the person gives back to us to then bring life to that person. So there's this giving and receiving done in the relationship. And then next is personal. Jesus deals with this person in front of him, not a category of persons. So he treats this person, again, as unique, irreplaceable, and unrepeatable with absolute value, and he deals with her truthfully. And then, of course, virtuous. It's kind of hard to talk about how we should understand virtue. We're going to do that next week, but he's very virtuous, meaning that he is the one who wants to see her thrive and grow, which is precisely what happens at the end. Because what does she do? She goes to town and says, hey, I'm that one that married, got divorced five times and living with a guy who's not my husband. By the way, that doesn't matter anymore, because I found the guy who's going to love us eternally and forever, the one who's going to forgive our sins. So just think about the transformation of this person by the masculinity of Jesus when he gives himself to her. He frees her in order to then be fully alive, to even face her past and say, hey, that's back there. That's not who I am, because who I am is a child of God. And by virtue of being a child of God, I'm unique, irreplaceable, and unrepeatable, and I have absolute value. And then I can face all you and say, hey, all those sins that you guys looked down upon on me, by the way, this guy just forgave me. Oh, and by the way, he'll forgive you too if you own up to your own past. It's a very powerful scene in the Gospel of John, and then in the Gospels in general. In order to maybe help us understand it, I'm going to show a video, because I like to show videos. I asked Pastor Witt if he said this last week. I said, hey, have you seen this TV series called The Chosen? Pastor Witt said, ooh, you're going to show that? I said, well, I don't, why not? What are you talking about? He's like, oh, it's a little controversial. I was like, what? I was like, well, what's controversial about it? And they're like, well, some people say it's not biblical. I'm like, it's a movie. What are you talking about? Of course it's not biblical. I don't know if you knew that. It's not the Bible. Just want to make it clear. So you should not watch this as if these are actors, just in case you didn't know. These are actors. That's not really Jesus up there. So this is no, like, claim to, like, it being authoritative. You shouldn't base your faith on this movie. But I do think it's a kind of a cool scene. I think it shows, like, the masculinity of Jesus that's quiet, strong, tender, virtuous. Now, they don't get everything. Even things we talked about tonight are not, actually opposite of what is in this here. Okay, so, again, you might say, oh, it's not like how we talked about it. Well, that's true. The reason why I want to show this to you is to see how he relates to her, and according to those things I just said, bringing clarity, tenderness, invitation, and then see how she leaves the interaction. How many people have actually seen this scene before? Anybody? A few? Okay. Yeah. Well, this guy is Jesus. So, for instance, what's that? Oh, it's not really Jesus. That's right. Yeah. No. Just. But yeah. For instance, he's sitting at the well already, when I think she was already there. Yeah. All right.
Would you give me a drink? Did you hear me?
That's bad, huh?
What?
You, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan, and a woman.
I'm sorry. I should have said please.
You know, it's not safe for you to be alone out here.
Nor you. Why haven't you come with others? Why so late in the day? Don't women come to the wells in the cool of the morning?
Yeah, well, none of them will be seen with me, so I have to come out now, in the heat, as you have so kindly reminded me.
Why won't they be seen with you?
Long story.
I'd still like a drink of water, if you can spare it.
Amazing what a parched throat will do. Aren't I unclean to you? Won't you be defiled by this vessel?
Maybe some of my people say that about your women, but I don't.
Yeah? And what do you say?
I say if you knew who I am, you'd be asking me for a drink.
Really?
And I would give you living water.
Would. Except that you have nothing to draw water with, and this is a deep well. Besides, what do you need from me if you have your own supply of living water?
Long story.
But Jewish water is better than Samaritan water. Hmm?
That's not what I said.
Are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well? Your water is better than his?
I know Jacob. And everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again.
Wouldn't that be nice?
The water I give will become in a person a spring of water welling up to eternal life.
Really?
Yes, really.
Prove it.
First, go and call your husband and come back. I will show you both.
I don't have a husband.
You are right. You've had 5 husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband.
Oh, I see. You're a prophet. You're here to preach at me.
No.
Usually the one good thing about coming here alone is I can escape being condemned.
I'm not here to condemn you.
I've made mistakes. Too many. But it's men like you who have made it impossible for me to do anything about it.
How?
Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews insist Jerusalem is the only place for true worship.
They say that because the temple is there.
Exactly where we're not allowed.
I'm here to break those barriers. And the time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father.
So, where am I supposed to go when I need God? I've never received anything from God, but I couldn't thank him even if I did.
Anywhere. God is spirit. And the time is coming and is now here that it won't matter where you worship, but only that you do it in spirit and truth. Heart and mind, that is the kind of worshiper he's looking for. It won't matter where you're from or what you've done. Do you believe what I'm telling you?
Until the Messiah comes and explains everything and sorts this mess out, including me, I don't trust in anyone.
You're wrong when you say that you've never received anything from God. This Messiah you speak of, I am he. The first one was named Ramin. You were a woman of purity who was excited to be married. But he wasn't a good man. He hurt you. And it made you question marriage and even the practice of your faith.
Stop it.
The second was Farzad. On your wedding night, his skin smelled like oranges. And to this day, every time you pass by the oranges in the market, you feel guilty for leaving him. Because he was the only truly godly man you've been with. But you felt unworthy.
Why are you doing this?
I have not revealed myself to the public as the Messiah. You are the first. It would be good if you believed me.
You picked the wrong person.
I came to Samaria just to meet you. Do you think it's an accident that I'm here in the middle of the day?
I am rejected by others.
I know. But not by the Messiah.
And you know these things. Because you are the Christ. I'm going to tell everyone.
I was counting on it.
Spirit and truth.
Spirit and truth.
It won't be all about mountains or temples.
Soon, just the heart.
You promise?
I promise.
This man told me everything I've done. Oh, he must be the Christ!
Okay, so hopefully, you know, I think it embodies a lot of things we talked about tonight. We could talk a little bit more about that video just in general, but Jesus is in self-control. He looks inside the woman's heart. He sees it. She, of course, finds this very painful. because everyone who's looked into her heart has what? Destroyed it. But as a man, he's there to intervene and give himself, and then by that gift, bring life. Of course, at the end of the scene, she's fully alive now, because she's been fully known. Like God has seen her and has loved her, not seen her and rejected her. And of course, then he's very tender. The banter in the beginning of the video is he's creating trust and invitation. He doesn't force himself. But then he clarifies that relationship with her by saying he is the Messiah, and she is then the one who's loved by the Messiah. It's a great scene. I think it's awesome. Mainly because, hopefully we've all felt like the woman. I mean, hopefully you realize you are like the woman. And hopefully you have come to the realization that you could be sitting in that woman's spot, receiving the love of Christ, and then being empowered to live as God meant for you to live. Okay, let's sit down for prayer.